Well, some of you might have seen this on our bookshelf there. Some of you, I don't know, maybe you've even wondered, what's that? A piece of rock on the bookshelf? It's not just a piece of rock. In fact, the reason this is here is our former pastor, Pastor Tom, I think he even found it himself sometime in America. And so he gave it as a gift to the church there. And but what is this? And what should we really think about then? And why, for example, why did Tom have a special interest in fossils? And I do have also. I found some fossils myself, not as big ones as this. Or then they have been so big that I haven't been able to take it like in a big rock. But what is a fossil? And this specific one is what's called an ammonite fossil. So it's a fossil of, as you might see, you know, it looks similar to what you might find in your back garden, like a little shell, like a snail shell, you know, so the similar kind of shape. And so it's a sea creature that would have, you know, lived in this shell, and this shell that's then been fossilized. And there's a lot of these kind of fossils in the world. There's a lot of them everywhere. And as I said, I found some myself, and especially in Wales, on the coast of Wales. You know, we went one time, was it 2 years ago, with our boys, and just for, I think, an hour or so, we were just in this kind of popular place in Ogmore, in Wales, and we found a few pieces of fossils, you know, there, and then there was some bigger ones in the rocks that we could just admire there. There's a lot of fossils in this world. And what is a fossil? Well, it's a dead thing that's been buried and then preserved. But these kind of things, fossils in general, don't happen anymore in that sense. There's not a process of fossilization in normal circumstances. You could try and mimic the process of fossilization by somehow, you know, pouring like concrete over a, you know, animal or something, and then if there's right kind of things in the mix, in the sediment that it's buried in and so forth, then the process of fossilization might occur over a certain period of time. But what should we think? The world is full of these fossils. As I mentioned last time, these fossils are found on top of even the highest mountain. Is it what's the highest mountain now? The Himalayas? Is it the, yeah, anyway, I forgot to put the note for myself here, but specifically the one that's the highest mountain, for example, has marine fossils on top of it. And, mountains in general. How come there's sea creature fossils on top of even the highest mountains? And how come this earth that we live on, almost all over the world, in Finland, because of the rocks we have here, there isn't much that kind of sediment stone or like limestone where fossils are found. So there's not much fossils here, but all over the earth, Grand Canyon obviously is a very well-known place, and there's fossils everywhere. Where did they come from? What should they teach us? Well, a simple thing that they teach us, which everyone agrees, that this is a record of something that used to be alive and is dead. So it's this world is a giant yard of burial, like it's a graveyard. It's a giant graveyard all over this earth. Most of the fossils are marine fossils. Apparently, you could say roughly 95% of all the fossils are different kind of sea creatures that live usually then down in the sea. The ammonites being one of them. Then there's, of course, dinosaur fossils, and there's fossils of plants and different kind of fish fossils. But the great majority of those fossils is these kind of similar, about nine, and all the ones that live there. Let me clarify that. Most of the fossils are these, which is referred to as marine invertebrates, so not like animals without a spine, animals without a spine that live in the ocean, marine invertebrates. Well, we continue here in Genesis, and we've been talking about the flood already, and the flood narrative continues. And as I mentioned already last time, as we see in the text, it's not just one passing statement. For example, there was a guy, Noah, he built an ark and there was a flood. Okay, let's move on. No, there's a considerable portion of the text of Genesis deals with this one event, the time before it and the preparing of the ark. Then, as today, we'll look at the 150 days of when the actual, this catastrophe, this worldwide catastrophe, and water covered the earth. And then there was even 220 days after that of drying, the water then drying, and the valleys and mountains and all these changes, and the water kind of finding their place back again. That took 220 days. And then we'll see, even, you know, in chapter 9, the story of Noah continues in the Noahic covenant. So it's a big portion of the beginning chapters of Genesis speak and deal with this subject of Noah and the flood. And it is therefore not at all surprising that we see references to this event also in the New Testament. And I want to remind you of a few of these things. From Matthew 24, verse 38. Just like we've seen as we've been going through Genesis, Jesus referred to, when he was asked, for example, about marriage, he said that in the beginning God created the male and female, and he was referring to Genesis. Jesus believed in a historical reality of Adam and the creation account and all that. And here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 38, he refers to and speaks about the days of Noah. So he's been speaking here about different things. He's been saying about false Christs and false prophets will come, and there's going to be a great tribulation, and these kind of issues about relating to end times and eschatology. And then there in verse 36 he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And then he says this in verse 37 in Matthew 24, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So Jesus refers to the days of Noah and the flood coming. And he says, just like it was then, it will be when the Son of Man, him, when he at the coming of Christ, the future coming of Christ, it will be the same. Well, what do we learn from this? Jesus obviously believed Noah was a real historical person. Jesus obviously believed that such situation, the Genesis narrative about what happened with the flood and all that, that's historical reality. And Jesus also believed that it was a global, worldwide catastrophe. It was not some kind of local flood just in a Mesopotamian valley or something, only for the little context of Noah. It was worldwide, as we'll get to that just back in Genesis, but also here in Jesus's, because think about it, how will the judgment and the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again and when He comes to judge the earth? Will it be a local appearance? Will it be a local judgment only for a certain group of people? No, it will be worldwide. It will be worldwide. And people will not be expecting it then, in the future, just like they didn't expect it in Noah's time. All except Noah were destroyed. All except Noah and his family. And in the future, there will be a lot of people who are taken away for judgment. And by the way, this is a reference. Those people who are taken away, you don't want to be in the category of taken away here. This is not speaking about what in the Thessalonians it speaks about the rapture. This is being taken away for judgment. Just like the flood waters came and took away the people in judgment. But Jesus believed this. And Jesus used this to remind the people. So we should believe this if we are followers of the Lord Jesus. And then let me just show you another passage in Luke. There, Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 27. Well, let me, from verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they say to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And then it continues there. But so again, reference to Noah and the judgment that came. And then he also speaks about Lot, and the same will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus believed and referred to the historical reality of this past event of Noah's flood. But also a few other places in the New Testament, before we get back to Genesis. Peter in both of his letters refers to Noah and the flood. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. First Peter 3, verse 20. We've read this a few times already as we go through Genesis, but remember again, it says, "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." So Peter is referring to here, the people did not obey, and reference to the spirits in prison, and I believe that's connected to the sons of God, and taking the daughters of men, and all the wickedness and depravity that happened there. But they did not obey. Notice, when God's patience waited while the ark was being prepared. God's was patient, and Noah was a herald of righteousness. He preached repentance toward God and turning from disobedience, turning to God. No one did. It's only Noah and his family were saved. But God was patient. God's patience waited in the days of Noah. But then Peter makes an interesting thing here. So he speaks about the flood and how the eight persons were safely brought, through water. And then he says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Well, I'm not going to go into too much detail and preach this passage, but just a few things to mention here. Why does he compare baptism to the flood? Well, obviously, there's the connection with water. And there's some people who I respect highly also, they believe this is a reference, when it says baptism, this is speaking about spiritual baptism, like conversion only, and not at all a reference to water baptism. Obviously, it is connected to spiritual baptism. That, you know, that's what water baptism is a symbol of also. But I do believe it seems to be that Peter is referring to actual baptism also here. And that's why there's the whole connection even with the water. But what does he mean? Well, think about in the flood, what did the water do? The water killed everything outside the ark. And all at the same time, the water raised up the ark. And in certain ways, the water protected Noah and his family. But it separated Noah from all the ungodliness. And all the evil was killed, destroyed. The water killed everything outside the ark. So then in baptism, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is baptized as a sign of their allegiance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're immersed in water, which is what the word baptism means and what baptism is. And a person is put into water and then raised up from that water. That water in baptism symbolizes also death. Not death of the whole world and animals like in the flood. But it symbolizes, according to Paul in Romans 6, verse 4, it symbolizes the death of our old self. So we die to our old self and our death together with Christ. So we die to our sin and we die with Christ, so to say. And we are raised with Christ from the dead to newness of life. To newness of life. So Noah and his family, they were saved, they were protected, they were separated from the ungodliness, and that died as a result of the flood and God's judgment. And baptism, as a visual representation of that, a person has now believed in Christ, they've died to their self, their old self, and now they've been raised with Christ to new life. Baptism corresponds to this, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as an appeal for God, to God for a good conscience. So, as I said there, the reference to Romans 9, Romans 6, verse 4, Paul writes this. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this is a spiritual reality first by faith and repentance in Christ, and then the outward water baptism is meant to symbolize that dying and rising into newness of life. And even the flood reminded Peter of that. But Peter refers to this two other times in his letters. So especially here in his second letter, there's two different mentions to the flood. So let me mention those briefly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then he continues on by, he's using this, that the judgment of God that came on the ancient world, so the world that was then, because it's not the present world, obviously, at Peter's time, neither is it for us. It's in the past, the ancient world. God did not spare the ancient world, but he did preserve Noah, the preacher of righteousness, with seven others. And the flood came upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter there refers to it, and he uses this just, and for Peter, this is a historical reality, just like then Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the next one he uses. And he reminds his readers of this, that God's judgment in the past and therefore also and about the future day of the Lord that will come, the future judgment. But then there in chapter 3 in the same letter, is where he deals with it even longer. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. That's why it's called 2 Peter. Beloved, in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and true water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. What is Peter doing here? Well, he's saying there will be scoffers. A scoffer is someone who is an ungodly person who mocks God, mocks his promises. And he says, they will say, you know, he's not coming. You know, everything continued just the same. Like he said, from the beginning of creation, everything's just been the same. And we've just been, nothing's, you know, been different. We're just, he's never going to come and all this. And Peter says, these kind of scoffers that he's thinking about, they specifically overlook the fact of God's creation in the beginning and then the fact that that world, the world that then existed, like he said in 1 Peter, the ancient world, the world before the flood, was destroyed by water and perished. And he says they overlook this fact. Again, Peter believed in the flood, he believed in the worldwide flood that destroyed the world that then existed. And he even goes so far to say that the people who overlook them, they're scoffers, meaning that there is ample evidence all over the earth of this catastrophic event in the past. Even if you don't know anything about, you know, fossils or modern scientific methods or anything, even in the time of Peter writing, and you know, start digging somewhere in limestone, you start, what's this? Some bones and stuff here in this rock and these fossils? Oh, it seems like there was a catastrophe that killed everything. Yeah, there was. The flood of Noah. But they mock it. Well, let's actually spend some time there in Genesis 7 then. But I just wanted to show that and remind us that this is a very important truth and reality in the New Testament also, and that Jesus and Peter as examples here, and obviously everyone else too, but these examples show us that they believed this to be a historical reality of worldwide destruction, just like the future destruction will be worldwide judgment. So, let me read to you those verses in Genesis 7. Genesis 7, verses 17 to 24. So, last time we saw Noah went into the ark, and the flood started. And there was rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And so then we continue the story in verse 17. Genesis 7, 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. What we see here in these verses could be titled this 150 days of worldwide catastrophe. 150 days of worldwide catastrophe. The flood wasn't fully done yet. As I said, there's still a lot of time then drying and so forth. But this period, as I said, waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Well, one thing when you read those verses that should be more than obvious is that this flood is a global flood. A global flood. Notice how many times, even in your English translations and such, there's different words used to describe and emphasize the universality of this flood. There's this repeated universal language, like almost like over the top how much it's mentioned. It's not just like one mention, like, and the whole earth was covered in water. And, you know, that's it. It's like repeated after and after and after again. in different ways and emphasized from different angles. Well, why do I emphasize that? Well, because there are believers even. There are Christians who say that, well, okay, there was a flood of Noah's. Noah was a real historical figure. There was an ark. But the Bible doesn't really teach that it was worldwide. The Bible doesn't really teach that it was a universal flood. But it was a local flood. And for Noah, it was a, like, from Noah's point of view, it was like his whole world. You know, his valley, like the place where he lived and so forth. And so, you know, that's what it means. Why would anyone believe something like that? Would someone come to that conclusion just by reading the text itself? I would say, no way. No way you would come to that conclusion by just reading the text itself. And that's why Christian and Christian tradition has been always that it's obviously it's a worldwide flood. But in our time, in our day and age, there are people who do promote and believe in the view that this was a local flood. And the reason they would obviously, I understand that they would argue that they have biblical reasons for believing so, but the reason they believe that is that they've accepted the thinking and the model of what could be phrased or described as the secular uniformitarian geology. Uniformitarian geology. Basically the idea that there is no great catastrophe, there is no worldwide flood, but things happen roughly in the same way as they've happened now, right from the beginning, and things have happened in the same way. And therefore, there's these billions and billions of years, and there are certain ideas of how the fossils formed over millions of years, and so forth. And so then if you accept the idea of millions and billions of years, and you accept the dating mechanisms preconceptions that they bring to the table, especially in evolutionary science, as they think about, for example, dating this fossil, they would not say that this is, you know, less than 6,000 years old, you know, more like 4,000 years old, since the flood was about 2,000 years after creation. They would never say that. They would say this is, I don't know what exactly, but, you know, billions of years old. And any fossil, for that matter. So then Christians who hold to that view have to, by necessity, believe in a local flood or in a tranquil flood. I'll mention that in just a moment. But most of them then believe in this local flood. For example, a proponent that's probably one of the more well-known ones of this view would be a Christian man called Hugh Ross. Some of you know about him, I'm sure. Hugh Ross, so he would argue for a local flood. And he claims, he believes that that's what the Bible teaches also. But the main idea is there that if there was a worldwide catastrophic flood, it would mess up everything. It would break up everything, and therefore we cannot have the rock formations and fossils and the layers in the sediments and so forth. They would have had to then happen in the flood, and they believe those happened a long, long time before the flood, and therefore you can't have a flood that then would break everything and mess everything up. So essentially, Christians have swallowed the ideas of ungodly men and women based on ungodly ideas and tried to reinterpret scripture in light of it. And I honestly can't understand. The more I read Genesis, I'm like, a person who does not believe this was worldwide, either they haven't read the text and they're ignorant. I'm not meaning it in a mocking way, but they're ignorant of what the text actually said. They haven't, you know, they haven't paid attention, so they're ignorant, or they simply do not actually believe the Bible. Like, I just can't get around, you know, like, there's no way. It's so emphatic. And a question I would have for a person like that is, if it was a worldwide flood, really, and if God wanted to communicate that, how could he have done so more clearly than he did? Notice even in these verses just here, all the high mountains. All the high mountains? Which high mountains? Under the whole heaven were covered. Okay? That should be enough. And then it says, above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits. The highest mountain was covered 15 cubits. And then verse 21, and all flesh died. All flesh. Not just the flesh in one particular part of the globe, like a local flood. All flesh that moved on the earth. Birds and livestock. All swarming creatures that swarm on the earth. And all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils is the breath of life. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. They were blotted out from the earth. Then the end of verse 23, only Noah was left. And we saw the same, even in Peter, he says, and in Jesus, as they were all destroyed, Jesus said the flood came and swept them all away. Universal judgment of God on the whole earth. I just can't at all comprehend how a person could, apart from, like, I can comprehend that they want to read in, but from the text itself, it's impossible. It's impossible. There is a necessity, based on the Word of God, there's a necessity of believing in a catastrophic global flood. As I mentioned, there's another way that some people try and get around this. There's a view called tranquil flood. Tranquil flood, which was apparently proposed originally by John Fleming, I think it was 18th century in Scotland, pastors, I think it was a scientist also, if I remember right, John Fleming. And this view is also held by another well-known Christian leader. I think, now I don't remember if he's still alive. He's older now, but Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler, many of you might have heard about. He's written a lot of excellent material on apologetics and so forth. He was a kind of a mentor of one of my professors even. So, you know, faithful Christian in many ways. So these people and others who, this is a kind of minority view, but for example, Norman Geisler believes that there was a tranquil flood. So it was worldwide, but it was such a tranquil flood that it didn't leave any trace. So basically, the water did cover the whole earth, just like the text says, but it was so peaceful, the water came so peacefully and receded so peacefully that therefore it didn't displace any soil, it didn't break apart any layers in the ground, it was so peaceful that there is no sign of that flood, and therefore all the fossils and the dead things buried all over the earth are not a result of the flood, but they were something else. Something else. So that's what I refer to, or is used to, as a tranquil flood. But all of these, the views are, when people try and take the modern ideas of secular uniformitarian geology and try and read it into Scripture. But the text doesn't say anything like that. In fact, it's impossible to read that into the text. It's impossible. And I want to mention here, I want to read a few parts from this book. I think I mentioned every now and then Jonathan Sarfati. I very much appreciate him. He's a Christian, kind of a theologian, but also a scientist. I have a lot of different commentaries on the book of Genesis, but the one that I've This is not the whole, this is first 11 chapters, a theological, historical, and scientific commentary on Genesis 1 to 11. But this one I found very helpful much of the time, and it's also very readable. If you're ever interested, even on your own, reading a good book on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, I would recommend this highly. But I think, you know, and much of my ideas, I've been influenced by his thinking. And he's been influenced by others, of course. But he has a good list here. He summarizes well evidence against the local flood. He says a few questions like, okay, if the flood wasn't universal, if it was local, why did God bother Noah with an ark? Think about it. If it was like, okay, I'm going to bring to this part of the world judgment in the flood, it's like, Noah, pick your bags, take your family, move here, you know? Move here, because the judgment is coming here. I will preserve you here. You know, there's no need for an ark. There's no need for an ark. Just like Lot. Lot, what did Lot do? He went out of Sodom and destruction came to, you know, so destruction is coming here, you come here. That's obviously not what God did. Because God said, I will bring judgment on the whole earth. There's no way escaping this judgment by just moving around, because it will be worldwide. And that's why he needed an ark. And also, why did God send every kind of animal to the ark so they would escape extinction? If it was a local flood, you know, just move the animals again to the other valleys, or, you know, most of the animals might have been living in other parts anyway. Just, okay, you just stay there. I'm just judging these people here in this valley, and, you know, the animals will be fine. No, it was worldwide. Why was the ark big enough to hold all kinds of land vertebrate animals that have ever existed? If it was just like the Mesopotamian valley, or like if it was the Mesopotamian animals, you know, in Noah's immediate context. It doesn't make sense. Why would birds have to be on the ark? You know, birds fly a long way. Like, we're now, it's springtime, beginning of summer, you see swans or other birds, and if you know about birds, you might look at their migration. It's like they've come a really long way back to Finland for a nice summer in Finland, and then they go far away again. You know, God goes, okay, birds, you go to the other part of the earth now. Local flood coming. No, they needed to be on the ark. They needed to be on the ark, because everything else would be destroyed. How could the waters rise to 15 cubits, which is 18 or 8 meters above the mountains? Because water seeks its own level, you know, so there's no way. Yeah. And the most important one, which we'll then get even more than in Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, God, when he makes a covenant with Noah, God makes a promise. And this, I think, is, I mean, all of these are more than enough and important, but this one I think is especially important, because it has to do with the promise of God, the character and promise of God. God makes a promise in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11 to 16. Let me read it to you. He says, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So whatever this flood was, which obviously I believe, you know, like it's clear it's a global flood, but let's forget that for a moment. Whatever this was, God says, never again will it happen. Never again. Well, guess what? There's been plenty of local floods since. You know? There's been plenty of local floods. There's the danger of flood almost on a yearly basis. Not as catastrophic, obviously. But even in Wales and England, and you know, we often see on the news that some part of the world there's, you know, a lot of, you know, houses being swept away and cars and people drowning and dying, and local floods have happened. But God said, never again will this happen. If this was a local flood in the beginning, then God would be, according to this, he would be a liar and his promise would not be true. Well, God obviously is not a liar. He is true. truth himself. God cannot lie. And he promised this would not happen. So the flood was obviously worldwide. Well, then did you want to mention a few things about the fossils and the whole idea of fossils? Because fossils are often presented as evidence for evolution and so forth. I've often had also non-believers, you know, when I talk to them and I ask, oh, do you believe in evolution? Some I say, okay, why do you believe in evolution? I ask them. Now, sometimes they say, oh, because of fossils. And then I say, what about fossils? And then, oh, well, you know, there's some fossils, you know, and then some of them know more than others. But, you know, many people just kind of fossils. And they almost think that the answer fossils somehow. Oh, okay, yeah, evolution. It's like, yeah, I believe in fossils too. I just have a different view of what they teach us and when they were formed. And so fossils are often taught and represented as, look at these layers, you know, whether it's at the Grand Canyon or somewhere else, and when there's these layers in limestone and different parts of the world, and they say, look here, here there's more simple life forms, like the ammonite and the different kind of invertebrate, marine invertebrate creatures. And then look here, you know, there's maybe a fish, you know. And here, you know, a whale. And then at some point, you know, a dinosaur and so forth. So look, you know, this was such and such billions of years ago. This was, you know, a few billion years after. And this is a record of how human life has, or not human life, but life itself has evolved from simpler to more complex. And look, there's layers and there's different kind of material in the layers. You can see the layers of the different kind of sand and different and sediment. And these formed slowly over millions and millions of years. So, haha, that's the proof. You can see a progression of evolution. There's a sequence of evolution, they say. But is it really that? How should we think in light of the worldwide flood and the fact that God created mankind about 6,000 years ago, not billions of years ago? He created Adam and Eve at the beginning, as Jesus said. So how should we think about that? Well, it's not a sequence of evolution or a sequence of billions of years. It is a sequence of burial. Burial, when the layers, you know, obviously I believe that this layer was laid before this layer in some form. You know, it's not like this layer was first and then somehow another layer went under. But the idea was that they were rapid. They were rapid. And the creatures caught in those layers, in that sediment, are roughly in the places they would normally live. Normally live. You would normally have sea creatures where sea creatures live, and you would normally have then the bigger fish just a little bit over top of that, and then eventually like land-dwelling animals and so forth. So in the flood, this catastrophic worldwide flood, when the fountains of the deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened, and this worldwide judgment, and then there's water coming everywhere. And again, even with local floods, you see in the news, you see like houses being swept away by a little local flood, or a car going, you know, with it. And then imagine that on a worldwide scale. It's like there's sediment, there's sand, there's rocks, there's, you know, everything is being buried, and everything that's alive is dying and it's being buried. And land-dwelling animals are trying to escape, and there's even found footprints in the fossils. Like there's escaping footprints, like that the animal was in movement when the footprints were fossilized. There's fossils of, I mean, just since there was a picture here, I know you won't be able to see it, but a little bit. There's a picture of an ichthyosaurus, a water-dwelling dinosaur that's giving birth, and it's fossilized. It's fossilized in the process of giving birth. I remember seeing once a picture of a fossil also of a fish eating another fish. You know, it's fossilized. It's rapid burial. It's not a fish dying, falling, to the ocean floor and then slowly, no, just if you see a fish dying, you know, it will just, I was reminded that recently, 2 years ago, a little lake nearby us, a little pond or big pond, they like mechanically treated it with some certain kind of chemicals to try and clean it up. But when they cleaned it up, most of the fish died. So we were seeing there were just big fishes just like floating dead everywhere in this pond. And they knew that would happen, somehow they were trying to clean that little lake. But what happens to a dead fish? You know, it starts bloating and either goes on the surface and bird starts eating it, scavenging it, it's like it falls apart. You know, it's not going to, unless it's rapidly covered in thick sediment, it will never fossilize. So all these fossils all over the earth are reminders of rapid burial. And they're buried in roughly those places where they would even normally live. Just like today, if everything now was fossilized, lower levels, like down in Puhajärvi or Näsijärvi, would be, you know, little ocean critters, things, and then fish, and then, you know, some dogs walking around, or, you know, then birds. Everything is at different levels. The reason this is all important, even if you're not interested specifically in fossils, if you're not interested kind of in scientific things as such, the reason this is important is because this is our history. This is not just the history of our country or the history of our own maybe family tree or something. This is the history of this earth that God created good, and God judged this earth. He judged it. Never has something like this happened. That's why they say the ancient world, the world that then existed to the biblical writers, there's like this cataclysmic event separates human history or all of history into pre-flood and post-flood. Pre-flood and post-flood. And all of these signs of judgment all over this earth in these fossils should be reminders to us of that. God judges sin. And even all these animals were judged because of mankind's sin. Because mankind is the one who's been given dominion over the rest of creation. And like Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, people didn't care. They didn't listen to Noah's preaching. They didn't repent. They just continued like normal in their sin until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And Jesus says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So it will be in the future. There is a judgment. There's a worldwide catastrophe. There's a worldwide judgment coming. It is not going to be a worldwide judgment of flood waters, because God said there will never be one, but there is a worldwide judgment of the Son of Man coming and destroying all his enemies. And only those who turn to him, believe in him, and enter the ark of salvation, that is Christ, will be saved. Will be saved, just like Noah and his family was saved. Only Noah was left, and only those who are in Christ will be left with eternal life. The other ones will be into eternal judgment. Well, I'll have to end there, but may God remind us of these things, help us to appreciate that which we learn from his word, and help us to think also that all of life, even the rocks and the fossils, we should understand them according to biblical history. And it should be a great encouragement. It's been a great encouragement to me to actually realize, like, yeah, this is what it's talking about. That's why there's a lot of dead things, billions of dead things buried all over the earth in rock layers, because of the flood that destroyed everything. like we read here in Genesis 7. Well, let me pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. We thank You that You revealed Yourself to us. Lord, guide us and guard us from ever disobeying You and distrusting Your Word. Help us always to be conformed in our thinking, in our understanding, more and more according to the Word of God. Help us always to change our views the more we understand Your Word. There's times that we have been influenced by wrong ideas, even ungodly ideas, wrong teaching, or we have just wrong ideas on our own that we've come to. Whatever it might be, help us always be willing and humble to submit to Your Word, to change our views in light of the clear teaching of Your Word. Even if we don't understand how it all fits in with certain things, help us to, with a heart of faith and a childlike trust and submission to our faithful Father, trust in Him, and help us to rejoice in the truth that we know what's happened in this earth. We know that the mystery, so to say, that killed all these animals. We know what these fossils should remind us of. We have answers based on the Word of God. And help us most of all then remember that the future judgment is coming. Help us to joyfully cling to our Lord Jesus Christ, the ark of our salvation. And help us to be like Noah, heralds of righteousness, telling others to come and escape the wrath that is to come, which only is possible by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself to us. Continue to give us understanding of Your Word, that we might love You more, we might live in obedience and joyful submission to You, and we might be blessing to one another and to the world around us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.